It's February 21st, 2021. This is the 8th of 12 sermons for such a time as this, a sermon entitled, Lift Up Your Heads. The lifting up of the head indicates optimism, hopefulness, confidence, as we put it, chin up. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, you're my glory and the lifter of my head, Psalm 3, verse 3. The specific reference for lift up your heads is Luke 21:28, where Jesus says, in the midst of apocalyptic chaos, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. As Peter says, the prophetic word is a light shining in a dark place, and in the midst of cataclysmic darkness, Jesus bids us look up and see the light drawing near. Last week we talked about the rapture, the imminent return of Jesus for his church to snatch us up from earth and take us to heaven to be with him, so that on the earth the tribulation, the judgment, the 70th week of Daniel can begin. The rapture is a controversial doctrine, and many denominations and doctrinal traditions don't recognize it. I really tried to cover the bases last week, which meant another content-intensive sermon, and I said this week we'd focus more on the emotive, inspirational aspects, because the rapture is, or ought to be, psychologically as well as literally uplifting. The central passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, concludes by saying, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We talked about the irony of Christians arguing with one another about the words rather than comforting one another with them. A little housekeeping sidebar here. Last week I was quoting 1 Thessalonians 4:18 as, therefore encourage each other with these words. And this week I'm quoting it as, therefore comfort one another with these words. It's the problem of multiple Bible translations. Comparing and contrasting them can be helpful, but you have to keep them straight. And you should have a main translation you work from. The main translation I work from is the New King James. However, I do much of my sermon prep on computer and use the Bible study platform for Macintosh called Accordance. Very powerful. You can mix and match, slice and dice, do all sorts of amazing things. So amazing that I occasionally lose track of which translation I'm in. So last week I cut and pasted what I thought was 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 New King James, but turned out to be 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 NIV 84. Not a big problem in and of itself, but in the midst of an information blizzard, just makes it that much harder to get your bearings. But I'm back on track this week, quoting 1 Thessalonians 4:18 as, therefore, comfort one another with these words. But comfort or encourage, and most modern translations use one or the other, comfort or encourage, how do we do it? How do we connect not just our heads, but our hearts to the blessed hope? How do we feel as well as believe? We're going to explore that after we do one more head thing. And I'm serious, we'll get to feelings. This is not bait and switch. But consciously or unconsciously, there is a cognitive dissonance that must be dealt with first. Something everybody's aware of at some level, and we're going to surface it and address it before our hearts sink with the blessed hope. We've touched on it here and there in the series already, and that is the realization that as the New Testament was being written, the people who were writing it were expecting Jesus' return at any moment. They saw their lives and their world on the edge of eternity. Of course, he did not return in their lifetime, and from our perspective, with 2021 hindsight, we know they were off by at least 2,000 years. One of the ways I make this point about expectation is by citing these verses. 1 Peter 1:20 says Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world but was manifest in these last times. The book of Hebrews opens by saying, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. 1 John 2:18 says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. So it was the last times, the last days, the last hour. The New Testament was written with a sense of urgency and expectation. But Jesus did not return. So doesn't that mean that they were wrong, deceived, mistaken? No. How can that be? Well, because from the moment he left, all throughout history, up to and including this instant, the return of Jesus has been imminent. Imminent. Imminent means ready to take place, about to happen. And we're going to take a moment to get crystal clear on the meaning of the word because it's easily confused with a couple of other words. We're talking about imminent, which means pending, about to happen. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. Then there's eminent, a relatively common word meaning outstanding or noteworthy, an eminent musician, an eminent author. That's spelled E-M-I-N-E-N-T. Eminent, as opposed to imminent. Clear difference in pronunciation. However, there's a trickier word, which as far as I can tell is pronounced exactly the same. And that's imminent, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. The only difference is that this word is spelled with an A in the middle rather than an I, pronounced imminent, exactly the same. It's a relatively rare word meaning inherent. It's most commonly used as a descriptor for an attribute of God, his immanence as opposed to his transcendence. Wonderful truth, not our concern this evening. So, we're talking about the blessed hope and how you can emotively connect with it. And in order to do that, you have to understand the second coming is and always has been imminent, which means pending. It could happen at any time. Now, I emphasize we're taking the New Testament in the simple, straightforward sense. There's no subtle doctrine or special thing you need to know to see this. The book of Revelation begins. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The things must shortly take place, verse 1. The time is near, verse 3. And the concluding chapter of Revelation, which is also the concluding chapter of the New Testament and indeed of the Bible, in that chapter, Revelation 22, Jesus says not once, not twice, but three times, I am coming quickly. He breaks into John's conclusion. If you've got a red letter Bible, check it out. It'll be in red. Revelation 22, verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. And verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. And verse 20, the next to the last verse in the Bible, Jesus says, surely I am coming quickly. The time is near. He's coming quickly. So what's up? Imminence. Okay, we got a word for it, imminence, big deal. What does that mean practically? In the 4th century BC, Dionysius ruled the kingdom of Syracuse. To all appearance, he was as rich, as comfortable, and as fortunate as a king could be, lacked none of the royal trappings of power, luxury, and fame. One of his court flatterers, Damocles, spared no effort in lavishing praise on Dionysius for his wisdom, his power, his fortunate position. One day Dionysius, weary of the ceaseless flattery, asked Damocles if he would like to enjoy the life of a king for a while. Damocles readily agreed. So Dionysius ordered that preparations be made. The next day Damocles was led into the palace and all the servants were bidden to treat him as their master, sat down at the table in the banquet hall and rich foods were placed before him. Nothing was wanting that could give him pleasure. There were costly wines, beautiful flowers, rare perfumes, entertainers, slaves, and music. It was everything he'd hoped for, until he raised his eyes to the ceiling and noticed, dangling directly over his head, a sword suspended by a single strand of hair. Damocles stiffened. The smile faded from his lips and his face turned ashen. His hands trembled. He wanted no more food, no more wine, no more music. He just wanted to be out of there, far away. He cared not where. He started to jump up, but caught himself, frightened that any sudden move might be all that was necessary to snap the hair and bring the sword down. He sat frozen in his chair. "What is the matter, my friend?" Dionysius asked. "You seem to have lost your appetite." That sword, gasped Damocles. "Don't you see it?" "Of course I see it," said Dionysius. "It hangs over my head every day, threatening to fall. Perhaps one of my advisors will grow jealous and try to poison me. A champion may rise among the poor and turn them against me. It may be that a neighboring kingdom will attack, or a deadly plague may strike. Perhaps my own folly will bring me down. Such are the ever-present dangers that attend power." Thus Dionysius impressed on Damocles the precarious nature of worldly power, and from this story the phrase "sword of Damocles" entered our cultural heritage as a symbol of impending disaster. The fall of the sword is imminent. It could happen any time. A hair's breadth is all that exists between the sword and its fall. Like the sword of Damocles, the return of Jesus is imminent. The essence of the biblical doctrine of imminence is the principle of sequence, the order in which things occur. For example, the alphabet is a sequence from A to B to C, and so on. At any point in that sequence, the next letter is imminent. If you're at A, B is imminent. When you're at B, C is imminent, and so on. Sequential imminence can be illustrated by the progression of moves in a chess game. As soon as one move is made, the next move is imminent. The very next thing that will happen in that game is the next move. But when the next move will be made depends on a variety of things. In a casual game, it may be a matter of minutes. In officially sanctioned games, there's a time limit, an hour or two or whatever, though such games may span days and thus include adjournments. Some games are still conducted by snail mail, where it may be days, weeks, or even months between moves. But the amount of time between moves is irrelevant to the imminence of the next move. So it is and always has been with the second coming. Since Jesus' ascension from the Mount of Olives, God's next move has been the second coming. And there's no prophetic sign which must precede it. It must precede the tribulation. That's what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2. But there is nothing which needs to precede it, which is what makes it imminent. It can happen any time. We're talking about how to connect with the rapture, feel its uplifting power in your life. And there's one obvious way we're not to connect with it, and that is by means of the date. We are not to try to figure out when it's going to happen. There are two problems with doing so. One most people are aware of is that God says you cannot know. The second, less widely known and perhaps a little surprising, is that it would do you more harm than good if you did know. God says you can't know. But of the day and hour, Jesus says, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only, Matthew 24:36. Note, that is a statement of fact. He's not saying no one ought to know. He's saying no one does know. It is the most closely guarded secret in the universe. And since God is the one who's guarding it, trying to find out is just a waste of time. A parallel statement in Mark takes it a step further, chapter 13, verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus himself does not know when he's returning. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the word. But how about the second reason? It would do you more harm than good. Perhaps you find that hard to believe. Well, let's imagine that, contrary to the first point, I have actually managed to learn the date of the second coming. It is March 8th, 2173. That'll be a Monday if you want to mark it on your calendar. But you don't care about marking it on your calendar because it's so far the heck out there it does not make any difference to you. And that's the point. That's why the date is unrevealed. It is to be near, it is to be close to all of us. If that were the date, or if the date were known, the blessed hope would be removed from your life and from your children's lives and from your children's children's lives. Why would you bother to watch for it or pray for it if you knew it was a century and a half in the future? It wouldn't be doing you any good. Now, imagine that instead of March 8th, 2173, I told you it's going to be March 8th, 2021. That's 2 weeks from tomorrow. Lord Almighty, what a wild 2 weeks that would be, wouldn't it? You would be doing things very, very differently than how you're actually going to spend those 2 weeks, but that's the problem. We are supposed to be living as if Jesus could return today all the time. Now, we're getting to how to connect with the blessed hope, and I think you'll be surprised, though you shouldn't be, by which I mean it's all there in the New Testament, repeated over and over, the things we're to be doing to cultivate the blessed hope, if we truly desire its uplifting power to permeate our lives. There are several things we're told to do, although I'll bet most Christians could only identify one. Something Jesus tells us over and over, and that is to watch. We're to keep watch for the second coming. It's right after he says no one knows the day or the hour in Matthew 24. He talks about how they were taken by surprise in the days of Noah, how there'll be two men standing in the field, one taken, the other left. Then he says, Matthew 24:42, watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. If God had wanted to, he could have revealed the time of the second coming. But instead of telling us when Jesus is returning, he tells us he could do it any time, which means we have to be ready all the time. That is keeping watch. He says it again, Matthew 25:13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Mark records it more specifically, chapter 13:35. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Those are commands, in case you were wondering. It's not a suggestion. It's not a special practice for those who are into prophecy. It is his repeated command to every one of his followers. What he says to one, he says to all, watch. Talks about it again in the seven letters to the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. It's in the letter to Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come upon you. Yeah, he means it. Means it as much as when he tells you to love God or love your neighbor. So how do you keep watch? stand there looking at the sky? No. You're to be busy about the master's business. We should be occupied doing what he has called us to do. Now, that's going to vary by individual and circumstance, but what you don't want to be doing is lollygagging around. In the two parables about this, the talents and the minas, the master gave the servants money and went away, and he expected them to put it to work. He was looking for return on investment when he got back. I don't know if you have seen the bumper sticker. It says, Jesus is coming, look busy. It's not meant in a respectful way. You know, it's like Jesus is the boss and, you know, look busy. But I laugh at that thing every time I see it, because it is far more accurate than the person who wrote it realizes. We ought to be busy about his business. And if it is our practice, if that's what we're doing day by day, then we are ready for him whatever day he comes back. So, watching is the first thing. The second, we're to be watching, we're to be waiting. Those who have a biblical belief in Jesus' return are waiting for him. A variety of Greek words in the New Testament convey the idea of waiting, each with a different shade of emphasis. There is expectant waiting. The Greek verb prosdako speaks of waiting with a view to the thing for which one is waiting. Consequently, it's translated expect or look for. Prostako describes the attitude of the crippled beggar who asks for money in Acts chapter 3. When Peter and John responded to him, the man gave them his attention expecting, prostako, to receive something from them. What he ended up getting, healing, was much more than he expected. In New Testament times, the people of Israel were waiting for something specific, the coming of the Messiah. Luke 3:15 says the people were in expectation, prosdako, and wondered in their hearts about John the Baptist, whether he was Christ or not. John himself sent his disciples to Jesus asking, are you the coming one, or do we look for prosdako another? That's Luke 7:20. Our wait for the second coming is not some vague anticipation. It is the specific expectation, an expectation that motivates us while we wait. Then there is eager waiting. The Greek word apekdekomai focuses on the desirability of the thing awaited. We can wait in a variety of ways, casually, hopefully, fearfully, etc. Those who apdekomai, are eagerly waiting with intense desire. Seven of its eight occurrences in the New Testament refer to the second coming. We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for, apdekomai, the hope of righteousness by faith, Galatians 5:5. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for, apdekomai, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:20. You lack no spiritual gift, eagerly waiting for, apdekomai, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:7. In Romans 8, we learn that the creation itself is apdekomaiing with us. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits, apdekomai, for the revealing of the sons of God. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for, apdekomai, the adoption, the redemption of our body. The writer of Hebrews summed up the work of Jesus with these words, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for, apdekomai, him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's Hebrews 9:28. He's coming back to bring salvation to a group of people, to those who are eagerly waiting, apdekomai, for him. Then there is patient waiting. We're to wait expectantly, eagerly, and patiently. James 5. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Here is yet another word for wait, ekdekomai, meaning to wait extensively or patiently for something. To wait expectantly, eagerly, and patiently all at once is no easy task. James invites us to learn from the farmer. However eager farmers are about their crops, they have no choice but to wait for them. They wait actively. They're tilling and planting and tending the crop. But the life-giving rains which will bring the crop to fruition are beyond their control. For them, they must wait, not anxiously or irritably, but patiently. For they know in God's time they will come. Likewise, we too must be patient. In God's time, he will come. By way of encouragement, we're not alone in our wait. Ekdekomai is the word chosen to describe what Jesus is doing right this moment. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting, ekdekomai, till his enemies are made his footstool. That's Hebrews 9, 12, and 13. Those who desire the second coming are waiting for it. Their waiting is focused on the specific expectation, not diffused in vague anticipation. They wait eagerly, apekdekomai, because the one they await is the fulfillment of their deepest and purest desires, and they wait patiently, ekdekomai, untroubled by the passage of time, for they know in his time he will come. We're to be watching, waiting, and hoping. Unlike the variety of words for wait, there is only one word for hope in the New Testament, and that is elpis. As in English, so in Greek, hope can be used in two significantly different ways. On one hand, it can describe a subjective attitude, as in, I hope we'll have nice weather this weekend. The realization of such hope is uncertain because the weather will be what it is, fair or foul. Hope in this sense is simply a desire or a wish. On the other hand, hope may refer to an object rather than an attitude, a reality rather than a feeling. When Abraham Lincoln called the United States the last best hope of earth, he wasn't referring to people's attitude toward it. He was making a statement about the United States itself. This is hope in the objective sense. And though the usage is less common in modern English, it's the main usage of hope in the New Testament. When Paul instructs the Thessalonians to put on the hope of salvation as a helmet, he wasn't urging them to wish for or desire salvation. Rather, he's calling them to be conscious of the certain salvation Jesus has already secured for them. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 10. This objective, eternally fixed hope couldn't be further removed from subjective hope. The writer of Hebrews calls it an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, chapter 6, verse 19. Biblical hope is a sure thing, as yet unrealized certainty. We hope for it not by desiring something that may or may not be realized, but by faithfully waiting for what God has certainly promised. Watching, waiting, hoping, praying. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 13, is one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture, though the description Lord's Prayer is somewhat misleading, for it's not a prayer he prayed, but it's a prayer he taught his disciples to pray. Moreover, it's not just a prayer to be repeated, but a pattern or framework for praying. Certainly the wording is beautiful and worth praying as it stands. Yet rather than saying this is what you should pray, that is the words you should pray, he said this is how you should pray, that is the manner in which you should pray. As a pattern for prayer, it stands alone, unrivaled in its depth, simplicity, and comprehensiveness. And in it, immediately after acknowledging and honoring God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, we pray for his kingdom to come. We pray for the return of Jesus. Though the request, your kingdom come, is not limited to the second coming, it is certainly culminated by it. Apart from its prominence in the model prayer, praying for Christ's return is distinguished in another way, as seen in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The prayer, O Lord, come, is the briefest in all of Scripture, merely two words in the original text. The nearest contender, Peter's Lord, save me, in Matthew 14:30, is three words both in the original and in the translation. But the brevity of O Lord, come has significance far beyond the answer to a trivia question. O Lord, come is a heartfelt cry, a spontaneous expression of a single intense desire which fills the heart and issues from the lips. The plea for his return distills and expresses so much of what we pray for: to be freed from sin, to be done with suffering, to see him honored by obedience and vindicated in judgment. O Lord, come is a spiritual SOS, briefly and powerfully expressing the essence of our need. But its potent simplicity is not the only thing that sets it apart. The prayer is only two words in the original, but the original language is Aramaic rather than Greek. The words are Maranatha, often condensed in English to the single word Maranatha. Aramaic is closely related to Hebrew, but it's distinct. In New Testament times, Aramaic, rather than Hebrew, was the common language of the Jewish people. Though Jesus spoke Aramaic, the New Testament is written in Greek. It still occasionally records Aramaic phrases with translation, but everything else in the New Testament is Greek, with the exception of two Aramaic phrases. These phrases are not translated, they are transliterated. That's where the Aramaic word is simply spelled with Greek letters. One of these is Abba, which means daddy, and that occurs three times. And the other is Maranatha, used only once. What this reveals is that the significance of this is that at the conclusion of a letter written in Greek to people who spoke Greek, Paul simply inserts a transliterated Aramaic phrase. And that means the phrase and its meaning were already known to the Corinthians. In other words, this brief prayer was so common among the early Christians that it didn't require translation. The meaning of Maranatha was already second nature to them. Watching, waiting, hoping, praying, and one more thing. In conclusion, we come to perhaps the simplest and most profound hallmark of life in light of the second coming. It is spoken of only once, 2 Timothy 4:8, where Paul, nearing the end of his life, reflects on what the future holds. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Loving his appearing. In the preceding verse, Paul summarized his faithful service. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Consequently, he looked forward to the crown of righteousness, but he went on to equate that faithful service with something else. For the crown of righteousness will be awarded not only to Paul, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Loving his appearing must be equivalent to fighting the good fight, finishing the race, keeping the faith. But what does it mean in particular? The Greek word translated love there is none other than the verb agapao. That's the special divine love with which God loves us and with which he instructs us to love one another, our neighbors, and even our enemies. The only thing the recipients of our love have in common is that they are beings, human or divine. In all the New Testament, there is only one thing we are to love, and that is the appearing of Christ. Now, we love it because it's His appearing, but it is His appearing we are to love. It's a blessed hope, and God has detailed for us the investment, the attention, the process by which we can incorporate this into our lives and benefit from it, be uplifted by it, watching, waiting, hoping, praying, and loving. Just pick one of them. Just one. Don't pile on yourself. Just pick one and work on it, and then another day pick another and pay attention to that. God will bless. Let's pray. Thank you, Holy One, for your great sovereignty. Thank you for your utter trustworthiness. We have in our minds ways we think it ought to have been done or could have been done better, but when we come to your word and when we submit, we recognize the excellence and the wisdom. Lord, would you lift our hearts with your blessed hope? And Lord, would you come? Come, O Lord. Amen.